Thank you for today and ask your grace to be with us. And as we open this new year, and we just pray for wisdom. That's all any of us can ask for, knowing that you give it to us without judgment, and you give it to us freely and generously. Bless us with that today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I talked last week, I mentioned the fact that, in our country, our culture is turning against the church, and we're rapidly approaching the criminalization of Christianity in our country. And in a lot of ways, we live in dangerous times. You know, and I don't think there's any doubt about it. When you just go back over, I loved Diane's meditation, was absolutely awesome, and just thinking about the past year, the past couple of years, and just thinking of the headlines we've seen, just of the tragedy just in the last few weeks of the tornadoes and the floods and all of those things that were taking place. I can remember back in Oklahoma, a single act of terrorism where a Muslim beheaded a Christian woman in the street, and just the those things that are going on, those attacks coming home to roost here. And, then remember the big scare in Africa about Ebola. And I remember reading a quote from Pope Francis who said, in all essence, in all truth, World War III is already here. We're just not recognizing it, And that's sort of the way it is. And I was reading about a pastor whose daughter was in the armed forces and was being deployed to Afghanistan. And he was asking for prayer for her because she would be going into harm's way. And fortunately, she was there. She came back safe. But given the instability of our world, question comes to mind. Where can any of us go that we aren't going into harm's way? Job 5:7 reminds us this wonderful quote, man is born for trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. It's an easy one to memorize. If you've ever sat around a campfire, you've seen the sparks just go up. And he says, man is born for trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. We're a troubled people living on a troubled planet. And because the world is fallen because of sin, nothing works the way it's supposed to, right? Nothing ever works the way it's supposed to. Never ever comes together the way it's supposed to. Nothing ever meets our expectations. Sin has stained every part of human life across the board in every part of history. And it's deeply infected us in ways that we're just beginning to recognize. I mean, things break. No offense, Chad. Our bodies wear out. Our hair goes somewhere. It doesn't stay on our heads very long. We grow old. And eventually we die. And people kill each other. And marriages break up. Children get hooks on drugs or alcohol or sex or sometimes all three. Babies are born with defects that can't be corrected. Our leaders continue to disappoint us. Friends turn into memories, into enemies. One day the boss comes in and says, you're no longer a perfect fit for the job, whatever that means, It doesn't work right. It continues to fall down. I remember reading a statement by a guy named Jim Warren who said this, when hard times come, be a student, not a victim. When hard times come, be a student, not a victim. Because a victim says, why did this happen to me? And a student says, what can I learn from this? It's all a matter of perspective and directive. And that kind of idea of choice and how we choose to respond to it. And these are difficult days in many parts of the world. With the tragedies and the national tragedies and the things that are happening and the persecution that's happening to the church around the world. These are troubled times and difficult days. And I believe the times are harder times are coming for Christians who live here in the West. And we need to know how to survive in a culture that turns against us. That is why, as we start this new year, we're going to start studying the book of James. It is the earliest of the book. It was the first of the New Testament books written around 38 A.D. But it's a letter that reads well in our century. And here's what we need to know about the book, just in a nutshell. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was one of the biological son of Joseph and Mary. And he wrote this book. It's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And it's early on. If you read in the book of Acts, about Acts chapter 8, the persecution comes, and the Jewish believers are scattered all over the Roman world, and those are the people that he's writing to. Those Jewish believers, the Gentiles really hadn't had a big influx into the church yet. So it was mostly the Jewish believers. And those early Jewish believers, they were scattered, and they were poor, and they were struggling. And they were fighting a hostile world. And this is what James is writing. This is who he's writing to. And in many ways, it is probably one of the most practical books in all of the New Testament. I mean, it reads like a sermon, or it reads like a, perhaps even more like a pep talk from the football coach. We were talking about the TCU game that was yesterday because Joanne's and Jim's grandson is on the field with the team as a health care, I don't know what his title is. Sports medicine. And so the TCU was in a bowl game yesterday. What did the coach tell those guys? At halftime, TCU was down 31-0. At the end of the third quarter, they were down 31-0. At the end of the fourth quarter, it was 31-31. TCU won in the third overtime. What did he tell them? Don't you want to know that? Do you want to talk about hard times? What did he tell them that sparked that? See, what I want you to understand is that's what the book of James is. The book of James is like the coach talking to the team in the locker room at halftime when you're down 31-0. And for all intents and purposes, most people would look at that and say, "Boy, that game is over." Particularly if you get to the third quarter and it's 31-0, that game is over. But it wasn't. He said something to them. See, that's what I want us to know. When we look at the book of James, we're reading this and we're getting a glimpse of Christianity in its earliest form. And there's no theory here. There's no theory here at all. It's just straight talk from Jesus' brother about what works and what doesn't work in Christian life. Someone went through the book of James and counted over 50 commands. 50 commands in those five chapters. And it isn't like, Chris and I were talking about this earlier, it isn't like Romans where Paul lays out this great theological and explains everything. That's not this at all. This is all bottom-of-the-line talk from somebody who knew that his readers needed encouragement and needed to stand strong in hard times. So in this very practical book of how to deal with this, he starts off with some just very straightforward talk, just straightforward stuff. And he starts off with an exhortation about how to respond when hard times come. And it gives us basically the first command. And we need to understand this. We need to get this part right. Everything flows from this. Because we have an enemy. We have an enemy. The scripture says that Satan comes in to steal, rob, and destroy. To steal, rob, and destroy what? Your life, your family, your joy, your marriage, your children, your relationships. Everything. That's what he wants to take. And we need to understand that. And we need to fight. We were watching the War Room yesterday. We need to fight the right battle. If you get a chance to see that movie or go buy that movie, you need to get that. You need to fight the right battle because the person you're living with isn't the enemy. Satan is the enemy. He's the one who wants to come in and steal and rob and destroy. And we need to understand something, that when we start going through hard times, we need to know what is the proper response. What does God say we're to do? Well, here's what he says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. run that by again? Is when you're right there under attack, when you're right there fighting the battle, and you're right there in the midst of it, can you imagine the coach? It's 31-0. It's the end of the third quarter. Consider it joy, guys. Be happy. It doesn't quite sink, does it? James begins by reminding us that sooner or later, we're all going to face trials of various sorts. And the word face is a unique word. It means the idea of falling or stumbling over a problem. You ever fall over something? You ever stumble over something? I was just thinking when I was going through this morning and reading through it, and I got to this part, in all the years that I've been here, you really don't know how many times I've fallen over this platform. I've fallen onto it and fallen off of it. Fortunately for me, most of the time, I was alone. You know, so I was the only one who got the entertainment value of it. Oh my God, that's what it means. It means that something, you stumble over something, you trouble something. We had a Toyota van for a while, a little Toyota van when they came out with those first vans. And we took it camping and we did all of the kinds of things with it. And we would take, you know, groups. And I remember there was a senior meeting luncheon out in Camarillo, and I drove a group of our seniors out there in the van, five or six of us. But it developed a problem because the engine was right here between the seats. And inside the engine, there by the carburetor, there was a little electronic module. And that car had a defect in the sense that after a certain number of miles, when it got a little older, occasionally that electronic module would die. And so we would be going camping or we would be doing things. I can remember driving seniors to Camarillo. We had lunch. We're coming back over the Santa Susana Pass right there at the top, right before you come down to Topanga Canyon. And I'm doing 65 miles an hour. We're just cooking along, and the engine turned off. So fortunately, we started going downhill, and we coasted to Topanga and got off and went into that wonderful trailer park that is right there off the freeway, and basically got told to go to, well, you can guess, because they got tired of people breaking down and asking them even to use the phone. So I had to leave the seniors sitting in the van and drive down to the bottom of the hill to that Episcopal church at the bottom of the hill. They were wonderful. You know, then we got the help we needed and everything. But, you know, you're driving along and something happens, right? Just driving along, you hit a pothole, something breaks. That's what happens in life. That's the idea. You're driving along, everything is fine, and then suddenly, just like that, it hits you. That trouble is a pothole away, a phone call away, a doctor visit away when he says, you know, I'm sorry, but what you have is cancer. Or that voice on the phone that tells you your daughter has been arrested, or that you've been fired without warning, or someone you trusted has been spreading lies about you, or your husband or wife decided they didn't want to be married anymore. The list of endless kind of trials, because it says multicultural, multifaceted, all kinds of things. And James says, how should we respond to that? How do we respond to that kind of stuff happening in life? And he says, consider it pure joy. Or count it all joy, as one version says. And that sounds so odd that one wonders. Count it all joy? I mean, are you nuts? Most of the time we go through that stuff, we go, you don't know what I've been through. You know? You don't know how I feel. I've been hurt or whatever. We got all kinds of stuff we put in with there. But we don't understand this. You know? Count it all joy. It sounds rather idealistic, if not downright impossible. Now, I will confess that bothers me. Okay, we're in the midst of all this stuff. All this stuff happening says consider it all joy. So I thought, I got to research this a little bit. So I wanted to check it out in the Greek. And there was no help there. The word joy means joy. Pretty simple. So I decided to check it out in some other translations. And one version says, be very glad. Another says, consider yourselves fortunate. That didn't help at all. So I turned to J.B. Phillips. He was more not so much a translation, but a paraphrase. And he says, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." Now, what got me in that statement wasn't welcome them as friends, is that welcome them as friends ends with an exclamation point. It's not like come on in, but hey, come on in! Yeah, again, are you nuts? You know? So in thinking about it and praying about it, looking at all the scriptures and dealing with it, we begin to understand that counting it all joy is not a natural response. Right? Well, let's just get that right now. Counting it joy when we incur and all this garbage happens to us and life breaks down and the world goes, you know, where it's going to go and all the bad stuff is happening in our lives, counting it all as joy is not a natural response. It is not how what comes to us. If we're going to talk about natural response, we're going to talk about things like anger and despair and complaining and even running away. It isn't natural to find joy in hardship. But that's the point. James isn't talking about having a natural reaction to what's going on. He's talking about having a supernatural reaction to what's going on. He's talking to Christians who have the power through the Holy Spirit in them to choose to respond differently. I would conclude then that counting it all joy is a conscious choice we make when hard times come. And it's probably a choice we have to make repeatedly, time and time again. And we have to be able to take the long view of it and realize that whatever we're going through is not the final chapter. How many times have we said, in your life right now, God has a 100% success record of getting you through all the stuff you've been through? We need to remember that. We have to take the long view. And there's a couple of things we need to get. Number one, we need to remember God is going through this with us. And that it is necessary for our spiritual growth and development. Everything that happens to us can be used by God to grow us. We need to remember that. Let me give you a practical hint in this. If you really want to get this, this is probably one of the most practical things I can say in dealing with this verse. And it's probably good largely across life. Don't trust your feelings. I mean, when you lose those you love, or when they're in great pain, or when you face senseless tragedy and your friends turns against you, and when your life tumbles around you, your feelings, how you feel, is not going to be an accurate guide. You're not going to feel joyful or grateful or full of trust. You're likely going to be filled with a whole bag of negative emotions. So don't judge your circumstances by your feelings. Judge your circumstances by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. When you do that, a powerful conclusion can emerge. That great trials give us great hope because God means a great benefit for us from it. I know the world says things like, the heart wants what the heart wants. Trust your heart, it'll all work out. I want to tell you this, trust your heart and you're going to screw up your life. When you follow Jesus Christ, you are deciding that you're going to follow what He says. It's not that He doesn't care how you feel, but your feelings are just emotions. And you're not an animal. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. So you can make a choice. You're still not that you're not going to feel those emotions. Oh yeah, we're all going to feel hurt and angry and all those things every once in a while. But you don't have to live there. And you definitely don't want to make the decisions in your life based upon that. Because almost entirely, almost exclusively, those are wrapped around self. We need to be sure we understand that. We need to be able to see things differently, because you know that God is going to use whatever happens to you for your benefit if you'll trust Him, if you'll make the right choices. And that the only chance that God has to heal in your relationships, the only thing that God has the chance to heal whatever the problem is and to deal with whatever the problem is that you're experiencing, is going to be based upon your choice of faith or not. And if you choose to act according to how you happen to feel at any given moment, you shut God out. So we need to be sure we understand that. God uses it differently. I was reading about a guy who had worked for a company for 30 years. And after 30 years, they downsized and he lost his job. He found a new job that caused he and his family to relocate. And as soon as they relocated, he was diagnosed with cancer. His first statement to one of his friends was, "I would have preferred to find out what was behind door number two." I mean, you got to love this guy. He had a wonderful sense of humor, you know. And we all feel that way when trouble comes our way. You know, says, "Why did I choose that?" You know, this, you know, there's all kinds of things. We, you know, unfortunately, troubles in our lives are never really optional. They come, and we have to cope with them as best we can. And this guy is in treatment for cancer, and you know, he's getting through it, and it's okay. The doctors are hopeful, but there's no guarantees. But here's what part of what he wrote as he was going through this. "Now that I'm on the other side of those 2 years, I can see quite clearly what the Lord had in mind. And I rejoice in it and praise Him for the time in the crucible, how it has sharpened me, further deepened my faith in Him and my love for Him, and multiplied my opportunities to serve Him." He went on to write, "When I told my brother, a medical doctor, of my diagnosis, he was almost giddy with excitement, proclaiming, 'Great, God has given you a wonderful new platform to tell others about Him.'" And he has been right. It has been a great platform. And just as practically no one will tell you to go away when you ask him how you can pray for them, there is a tremendous openness to discussions with others on matters of life and faith when you just told them you have cancer. That's what James is talking about here. See, that guy decided to count it all joy. He made a choice in the midst of the cancer. And I think part of the problem may be our understanding of the word joy. In contemporary parlance, it is almost a synonym for happiness, you know, joy and happiness. And I want us to understand that's not true. You know, joy to many people speaks of a pep rally or a champagne party or a New Year's Eve bash. Or at least it means the absence of all pain. That's not what the Bible means by joy. Here's a good working definition. Joy is deep satisfaction that comes from knowing God is in control even when my circumstances are out of control. Get that? It is that deep satisfaction that knows that God is in control of my life, that God is in charge of my life, even when the circumstances of my life are out of control. See, it has to do with that relationship. And that joy grows best in the deep soil of that faith and trust we have in God, and that He's going to work everything in us and through us. And He gives us a reason for that. You know, He doesn't just say, "Count it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials." He gives us a reason. He says, "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Now, every word of that is crucial. The phrase where He says, "you know," is not talking about book knowledge and head learning. He's talking about heart knowledge, experience, you know, that which you've learned over the years, you know, and as you've dealt with life and you've learned some lessons and some tough lessons and you've learned from the school of hard knocks and you just know what works and doesn't work. And he says, that's what that is. You know in your heart, you know, that our faith is getting put to the test. And the word test there is a word that was used in those days for gold being purified. And what they would do is they'd put the gold in a furnace in a big pot and heat it up and melt it all. And the dross would float to the surface, and you'd skim off the dross and heat it up and skim off the dross until the gold was purified. And that was the picture of what God is up to when we go through fiery trials. Somebody has sold us a bill of goods. Satan has sold us a bill of goods. You believe in Jesus and God's going to take care of everything and you're going to be happy and God is going to provide for every one of your needs and you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be wise. And it is a crock. God's going to purify your faith. And I'll tell you what. You and me, I know I have. I know you are. Some of you have. We're all going to go through some furnace time. We're all going to go through furnace time. We don't like furnace time. The Scripture doesn't tell you you have to like furnace time. But He does tell you that when you're going through the fiery furnace, God is purifying you. He's bringing something out of it, a Christ-like character. That's what Job was talking about in Job 23, where he says, He knows the way I take, and when He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. See, that's the idea. See, what we need to understand this. Until your faith is tested, it is theoretical. Let me say that again. Until your faith is tested by going through difficult times, your faith remains theoretical. You may never know what you truly believe until hard times come. Then you find out, for better or for worse. When the phone rings with bad news, when your son winds up in prison, when your best friend betrays you, when you lose your job, when your parents die suddenly, when life comes apart at the seams, then you begin to truly discover what you actually believed in the depth of your soul. And until then, it's all just theory and it's all just talk. You can talk about heaven all you want. But you'll discover whether or not you believe in it when you're standing beside the grave of someone you love. And God uses our trials to produce perseverance. And sometimes that word is translated as endurance or steadfastness or patience. And in Revelations, that word is used in Revelation 14:12. For those brave souls who would not endure the mark of the beast and who were martyred for their faith. This is talking about battle-tested faith that stands up under the withering fire from the enemy and does not cut and run. Does not cut and run. That's what he's talking about. When he says this perseverance is battle-tested faith that stands in the face of the enemy, when the enemy cuts loose on us and does not cut and run. William Barclay notes that in the early church, martyrs gained the respect of the unbelievers even as they were being killed because of the moment of their death, they had this quality. To the very end, they died with their faith intact. It was said of them, they died singing. It is the quality of the faith of Miriam Ibrahim, who when pressured by the Muslim persecutor in the Sudan to renounce her Christian faith, knowing her life was on the line, said, I am a Christian and I will remain a Christian. That's what perseverance looks like. And you don't get that in good times. That only comes through furnace time. And then he says, perseverance must finish its works. He gives us a promise. So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. You see, there's a process involved through our trials that produces a product. And perseverance requires desperate dependence and dogged determination to hang on to our faith, even when the world seems to disintegrate around us. That's what it is, that determined and dogged determination to hang on no matter what. See, that's the idea. Perseverance says, I will not give up, no matter what happens, no matter how bad life is, no matter how I feel. I will hold on because I promised, and I promised God I would, and because I believe the Lord has something in store for me. It is the sort of gritty stubbornness is what produces spiritual maturity. And see, somehow in the equations of our Christian life, we subtract that part out. Because it is only when the trials of life have finished their work with us that we will lack nothing that the Lord wants us to have. If we need faith, we will have it. If we need hope, we will have it. If we need love, we will have it. If we need any of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, we will have it. It will be produced in us. Nothing will be left out. Nothing will be left behind. But those things don't come just because the Scripture says they're there. They come through the nitty-gritty of stubborn faith that won't let go. See, the greatest danger is that we will short-circuit the process by running away from our problems. That's why sometimes you see such wisdom when you run into older believers. I can tell you that some of the wisest people I've ever met were some of the elders at the church down there in Pacoima. There were a couple of guys that had been believers longer than I've been alive now. And you could know, man, you could come to them with something, and they had been through the fire any number of times. And when they spoke, you listened because you know they had earned that wisdom. You don't find that in young people. I mean, there's some smart young people, and there's some wise young people, but this wisdom only comes, you know, as you get older in the Lord. I mean, Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of the young men is their strength. Gray hair is the splendor of their..." Let me pick another verse. And Proverbs 16:31 adds, it's like, gray hair is a crown of glory. Okay. Proverbs basically tells us that if you hang in with the Lord and you go through these fiery trials, wisdom is what comes as a result of it. And I mean, to be sure, I know a lot of gray-haired fools. And I know some really godly and wise young people. But Solomon means that if you've walked with the Lord, you've gone through these trials with Him, you'll be filled with wisdom in your old age. And that doesn't come by cutting and running. Wisdom never comes by cutting and running. A lot of us know the story of Elizabeth Elliot. She and her husband Jim joined a group of missionaries reaching out to the Akua Indians of Ecuador. And they had made several attempts to contact the tribe without any success. And then a team of five of the missionaries flew down to the jungle landing strip, hoping to establish friendly relations. It was not to be. Jim and his four co-workers were speared to death by the tribe. Years later, Jim's wife, Elizabeth, remarried. She remarried a man named Addison Leach, the former president of the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Shortly after they got married, he contracted cancer and died slowly and painfully. Listen to her testimony. This is what she wrote. "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world." James would say amen to that. And when trials come, and they will, there is no way, as long as we're in this lost world, they will. There are some things we can know, and there's some things we can't know. We will never know why. And we waste a whole lot of emotional and spiritual energy asking, why did this happen? Well, the tire blew and the car rolled.
You live in a lost world, in a chemical world that causes cancer. Sin has its effect. There's good and there's evil in the world. There are evil people in the world. There are evil governments in the world. There are evil systems of belief in the world. We have a powerful enemy in Satan who wants to come in and kill and rob and destroy our faith and our lives. We don't know why. But what you can know, that God is at work in our trials to benefit us for His glory. That's what Romans 8 is all about. For God uses all things, causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He doesn't cause all things, but He will use all things for your good if you'll let Him. If you'll let Him. See, all this to say is this. The Christian way is not an easy way. And any representations to the contrary are false. There is an abundant life to be had. And there is spiritual victory. And there is joy in the Lord and the filling of the Spirit. But those don't come in spite of our trials. Most of the time they come through and with and because of and alongside of our trials. And in a lot of ways, we all struggle every day in this earthly pilgrimage. In this fallen world, there's no other way to do it. And for the most part, we can't choose our trials, nor can we avoid most of them. The only thing we can do is choose how we're going to respond to them. There is no elevator to heaven. You got to take the stairs. Some of you are going to get home tonight and go, "Oh, I get that." How many of you have ever had to take the stairs all the time? How many of you know that? For me, it means something probably a little different than for you, because the first time in my life when I put on extra weight, I put on a lot of weight. And I didn't know how to get it off. But I had gotten a job working at the federal building in downtown Los Angeles, there off of Temple. And I was working for the Immigration and Naturalization Service, and they're on the top floor. And I got assigned to do a special project, basically by myself, in the basement, that would last about 5 months. It was one of those amnesty programs, and I personally created about 45,000 files in the course of that time. And I had enough of a decent reputation that they would just said, "Go down and do it." And so every day, I would show up, I have to go up to the top floor, check in, go down to the bottom basement, go to work. And then I had breaks and I had lunch. And I lost weight. Because in those 5 months, I went upstairs at every break, I went upstairs at lunch, and I went upstairs to check in at the end of the day. 9 floors. And I never took the elevator. You want to go through some hard times? You want to build some muscle, build some strength? See, that shows you what you can do. Okay. Because you don't get stronger without pain. You hear that? Your faith doesn't get stronger without furnace time. You just got to choose how you're going to respond. You can't cut and run. Joy or bitterness? Forgiveness or anger, trust or unbelief, faith or fear, love or hatred, kindness or malice, gentleness or stubbornness, mercy or revenge, peace or worry, hope or despair. What choice you make all depends on your perspective, and it makes all the difference. And you will choose one of those. There are no other choices. God does not intend to destroy us in the furnace time. He's there to make us strong. Those things that seem painful now will one day be clearly seen as something that helps you grow spiritually. But that's only seen in hindsight. He's not trying to defeat us. He's trying to make us strong. James is that coach. The end of the third quarter and you're down 31 to nothing. Actually, I have another picture of James. It's probably a little closer of what he's doing. A couple years ago, 3 years ago or so, Tim joined the gym and signed me up along with him. Bless his heart. And when I first started going, I would go with him. Our schedule was such that I would go to the gym when he would go to the gym. And we get up on the cardio machines, and I'm doing my thing, you know. He's over there, and I'm just doing my thing. We're just fine. He had his earphones on. I had my earphones on. I wasn't paying attention to him. He wasn't paying attention to me. I was sweating more than him, but that's just because. But then we'd leave the cardio area. We'd go downstairs to the weight machines. And he would sit down. You know, they have a weight machine where you sit down and, you know, you're doing this number, you know. And he would sit down and pop that thing. I mean, when I was there, after that first 6 months, he's got the whole stack. I mean, you can hear it. Everybody's looking, you know. He was plucking in there. Come on, okay, I did. Okay, I do it. He's plucking down. Okay, I can do that. I'd be doing it. He says, two more, Dad. Hang on a minute. He'd drop it. He'd drop like 50 pounds on it. And I'm sitting on that stool, and I'm going like this, and he's right there, right there. Come on, Dad. Do it. Do it. Come on. You can do it. I mean, he was this far from me. And you know what? I did it. I wanted to kill him. But I did it. In that time in the gym, my peg in the stack dropped 6 inches. And even though I haven't been that faithful in the gym, I can go back today and be here instead of here. Because there was somebody there in the midst of the pain going, come on, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. Just a little more, just a little more. That's what James is saying to you. Are you going to go through hard times? Yes. Are you going through hard times? Yes, some of you are. James is right there in your face going, come on, you can do it. Consider it joy. God's going to work in this. Make a choice. Make a choice. Make a choice. I know you don't feel good. I know you don't like how you feel. I know you're feeling negative. You're feeling hatred and bitterness and betrayal and anger and all of those things. But that's just your stinking heart, not your faith. Choose faith. Choose joy. Give God a chance. He'll get you through the furnace time. And you'll shine. You'll shine. That's what he wants. James, handbook for hard times. Now just think of all of this today. That's the first verse. That's just the first verse. You don't think James has some things to say to us? So we're going to spend a couple of months here. Because this guy has some things to say. God is going to speak to us through James. And we all need it. Because whether we like it or not, whether bad things happen in the world, whether our country turns a corner we don't want it to turn, or the things get better in the country, one way or another, personally or altogether as a group or as families, there's some furnace time coming. And God wants to clean the dross out of your life. Make you shine. That's what we want to do. That's why he says, we'll shine like the stars. How do you think you get that shine? Father, thank you for James and his wisdom. Thank you for Coach James getting in our face. We live in troubled times, but the world has never not known troubled times. And just like Job said, we're born for trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Trouble is not an option. Going through trials is not an option. How we choose to respond to them is. So joy is the shocking first statement, the shocking first command. So James says we can make the most astounding, shocking, stubborn choice in the face of the worst when we trust you and we realize you're working through us. Bless us to that today. Choice for joy. The enemy wants to rob us of our joy. But he has to do what we say. We don't have to do what he says. We can choose joy. Bless us there, Father. We pray in Jesus' name.